I've told you over these many years of teaching, that faith is not foolishness. Most people who brag about the fact that they don't go to a doctor or take medicine, usually making those boasts through false teeth and looking at you through a pair of glasses. But that's really not an expression of faith. Most of the time it's fear of finding out what's wrong with them. Fear of the consequences. Medical science, true medical science, when it gets past the guessing game, is just expanding our mind and intelligence to the mind of God who already knows. We've made profound progress in medical science, and who would be foolish enough to suggest that polio vaccine should not be taken once that marvelous breakthrough occurred to protect the children? And I've also told you that go to a doctor, a good one, go to a hospital, get examinations in the pattern that is recommended as you wear this body out more and more with the years rolling on, in order that you might aim your faith with specifics. The only time I'm a problem patient with a doctor is when he just expects me to let him tell me what to do with no explanations. I want to know. That's my theme song for years. I want to know. I want to know so I can be specific. I've told you, if you've got your big toe on your left foot, a gun infection, don't start praying, "Oh God, omnipotent, omniscient, God on His throne, high and lifted up, Creator of the universe, Father of us all, etc., etc." Say, "Hey God, it's the toe on the left foot. I know you know where it is, but I want you to know I know where it is. That's where I need help." Be specific in your prayers. And that's but an intro to tell you, thank God for His strength. Thank God I am obviously much better. But I want you to be praying specifically about one thing. They discovered, and sometimes these things occur in God's hand to unveil something you might have let go and never I found it was there. Not only did I have the collapsed artery that is now repaired and fixed with a permanent stent, which is a little sheet metal grating, I guess is the best way to describe it, that holds the artery open and thus provides a pretty permanent fix to that artery. In the process, it was revealed that I had fluid around my heart, which is a much more dangerous condition around the heart and in the sac that contains the heart. Now, this has produced considerable concern since the surgery, and if the liquid around the heart cannot be made to go, it will require more surgery. Now, the treatment that is universally recommended for that condition is a particular anti-inflammatory drug, a very powerful drug, which I am on. Hopefully, last Friday as we went to the doctor, there was a small diminishing of the fluid, which was a reversal after 2 days on the drugs from the increase of the fluid since the surgery. I am telling you because I believe in the power of prayer and faith and specificity. I want you, as Cromwell says, trust in God to keep your powder dry. The anti-inflammatory drug is keeping my powder dry and careful attention by the doctor. But trust in God, I expand to you today. So I'm asking that you go into prayer regarding this matter. We have discovered it. We're treating it. I don't want to have to give doctors a heart attack by preaching from a hospital bed again, in spite of their commands. The Sunday I preached, the doctors were jumping up and down outside the room because they only allowed me 3 minutes. And you may remember I went, I think, 46. So, I know you will. I've told you, I want you to pray about it. My faith says God and the powder will get this liquid dried up. And 20 more years I should have without being bothered with God's help, faith released in your prayers. Now we have, and I don't want that to put a damper on your enthusiasm. I don't want my enemies to rejoice except to hear bossing them a little. I have come through this fine. I'll be playing tennis this week. I expect to do some return to festivals this week. I'll be preaching in a few minutes. And all's well. God's in control. I'm sure this will embarrass, and it's certainly unexpected, but I think credit, where credit is due, needs to be recognized by you as a congregation. I am probably different than, not in the ways you normally think, but I'm in a living condition very different than most pastors my age and with the years of ministry that I have. I don't know any 68-year-old pastor that doesn't have either wife or children or brothers or sisters or mother or father or relatives. My mother is still in the hospital. I want you to keep praying for her. She went in with pneumonia. It appears she'll be able to come home tomorrow. But she was in one wing of intensive care. I was in the other. Mother can hardly see now, does not hear well. The recent stroke left her almost incapable of talking. She spends most of her days listening, undergoing therapy, and listening to the network and praying, but she's very frail now. I don't have anybody to take care of me. That's not said for sympathy. It's just to state a fact. When this kind of condition occurs, I'm alone. Melissa was with me at the afternoon the heart attack came. She also had taken ill that same day, maybe pressure of dealing with my condition, but she was with me that afternoon. When we went into the hospital, she went under IV herself because of her own sickness. I went through the surgery. She was up by the time the surgery was finished. Asked to stay. Stayed on a cot in the room. Did not sleep probably 1 hour for 2 or 3 or 4 of the days. Has been constantly taking care of me. I think most of my staff people would stand and applaud right now. She's constantly caucused during the mending period with the doctor and the nutritionist. As you know, those who go through this kind of condition are put on a pretty strict diet and medication program, preparing every meal, managing the medicine back and forth, dealing with the doctor and the nurses, taking care of my house, taking care of me. I don't really know what I would have done in this crisis, having no one, and even the staff members that used to help with these matters are among those that are gone. I think you as a congregation appreciate that, and I want you to recognize that I don't really know how I would have made it through this crisis if Melissa had not been there in constant attendance and care, taking care of everything, the house, the cooking, the medicine, the errands, and me. And I'd like you to express your appreciation to Melissa for that. She can cook. She can make things that I would have shocked people for even bringing to me to eat a year ago. She can make them taste wonderfully good. And she's a beautiful enough and talented enough lady. She didn't need to give all this time and attention to me. And I'm grateful. Thank you for your response. We have a special addition to the Bible display today, Station 50. Last edition of Tyndale's New Testament, 1566. Several new Geneva Bibles as we continue to display the largest collection existing anywhere in the world. Other first editions are on display. The first Greek Testament printed in America. In the room of the book, there are major changes. I'm not even going to try to describe it. You just go down and look at the room of the book. And up in the top balcony, new home is Station 36. We've moved 3 centuries of Luther's Bible up there, out of the room of the book, to make room for a special display in the room of the book. So line up down there today. It's offering time. The song, Gracious Lord, Take My Hand. Last Sunday, I ended the message in Deuteronomy 33 looking to the future. And pointed out that the future to God, if we view time as a parade, has already come and gone. The God of the forefront is already there. And that this promise says the God of the forefront, to those of us that dread the future, the God of the forefront is our dwelling place. Now, I've done a lot of talking with these circles. I'm going back to them. How that there's an elusive self within all of us, playing the I and the I-me discussion with ourselves. They can sit on many different keys of the keyboard of our selfhood and look at the rest of the keyboard. Reason is not a guarantee of rightness because the self can transcend reason, using reason as a tool to justify its sinning ways. These circles are much oversimplified. I borrowed from Freud's normal psychology, which most people are unaware of his contributions in that area because of his fame in regard to abnormal psychology. But this circle became a tool to describe the salvation experience that we are riding in a half conscious and half subconscious selfhood, start out a bundle of wants, encounter other frames of wants, begin to develop a judicial side of oughtness, and begin to execute behavior that is filtered through what I want, what they want, what me wants. And eventually, if you're a moral person, you internalize a set of values, what you view as good and bad, and you execute in consistency with that if you're a moral person, and the world sees what comes out. God, before the worlds were formed, chose some to be His for Himself. He'll find you. And when He finds you, we are in various degrees of control by the flesh, control by our own ego choices of what we want to be the doer of in the way of behavior in terms of benefit to self. Some very altruistic people are serving self. They just love to out-sacrifice everybody else for ego reasons. This elusive, I first, me first, is hard to find because it cloaks itself in many kinds of self-deceit. And that's why Paul says we are corrupt, not because we have desires. We're corrupt according to deceiving desires. We're forming a selfhood, a self-image as we grow up. Some become slaves of an outside view, be it a small gang member mentality, be it a singular church view of self-righteousness, or a generalized other in the larger society. Self draws benefit to self from approval out of these frames, from serving the flesh. And God finds you, and when He finds you, you're going to find His approval, the one that counts. That immediately puts you at odds with these other shorter, limited views. The world around you that have brought God down and fitted Him into their glove and made Him lower than them so they can achieve godness in their own view. And then you have a new enemy suddenly exposed, Satan, who doesn't care which frame you follow as long as you don't seek yourself in God. Now, God finds us in His time and calls us out for a purpose that's eternal. Very few of us can grasp eternity. And until you face death, you don't know how you're going to react. Now, there are people that spontaneously, they see a grenade fall in among their buddies and they throw themselves on it. I don't really think they think about giving their life. It's a spontaneous act of courage from a relationship that matters. I think a mother who runs into a fire that's outside and runs in to save her child, that's thought a little more. She makes a deliberate choice of sacrifice. And I take nothing away from the soldier who gives his life for his fellow soldiers, but split-second decisions do not have the seasoning of I'm outside and the fire is burning, my daughter's not here, and I'm going back in the inferno. That's true sacrifice. Rare occurrences, and heroism is demonstrated by what you do when the moment comes. And there are people who would be a martyr for God, given the circumstance, the pressure, the crowd, the choice where heaven and hell is right in front of you. But Jesus didn't really ask for that. He asked for daily dying. Because to extricate you and me from all these grips, that's what they are, is grips of bondage. We've lived seeking approval, or we've lived inflating our ego by defying approval. We have served self in some guise, and God finds us. That's why we're sinners, why we were doomed, why Christ had to die. You can grow up in the church and not have the guts to rebel. You're limited in your girlfriend choices. You're limited in your social choices. You're limited in your prideful choices. How do you, growing up, this is why second generation revival movements become corrupt. How do you express yourself? You can't play basketball like Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan. But you can recite more scriptures than any other kid in the church. You can make yourself the ugliest and the smelliest in some fundamental quirk that you can't wear a tie, you can't wear perfume, you can't wear deodorant, and if you're a woman, you can't wear makeup. And that's why fundamentalism breeds so much inbreeding. You're like that famous Twilight Zone that I talk about many times as my favorite program, where everybody was ugly. If you were born beautiful, they did plastic surgery on you and made you ugly. And this one woman, the plastic surgery wouldn't take. They'd unwrap the wrappings and she'd still be beautiful. So it's operate, operate, operate. If you grow up in that kind of church, you serve your ego by being ugly. I remember the evangelist who used to go across Canada and the United States. I've told you about her. She'd have full-page newspaper ads. Come and see me preach in my sackcloth dress. Proving her humility. Ugliness. Ego. Same business on the other side of the street. When God finds you, He intends to break that. He means it when He says, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He recognizes why He died. Because all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. We want to do it our way, even God's work. We want to do it our way. That's got to change. That's what this teaching has been trying to unveil to you. Until you stop living in self so much and place yourself in God. How are you in Christ? Told you that many times. Romans 8, I haven't gotten to it yet. Left off on Romans 7 a few weeks ago. We're in Christ, Romans 8 says, when He's in us. And you know, based on the resurrection message, I teach a very realistic view, not something mystical or Well, mysterious, yeah, but not mystical. God puts of Himself an implant in us. Now, I got a stent, a little sheet metal in my artery. It's so light it floats on water. Now, next to my heart, I got a piece of metal. I'm not the same. Now, the difference in this analogy, and we always distort by analogies, but we use analogies when we don't know how to say something plain. If that stent were something alive, with power of its own, and a mind, and an ability to respond to my reaction to it, I would have an analogy of what God does when faith connects to Him and He puts within us His nature. The same thing that made Adam and Eve different and become living souls when He breathed into Adam. And man became a living soul. I don't understand it. I can't see it. I could have, I suppose, but I've never seen a stent. But I know it's in me. Because a doctor told me he put it there. I didn't even know the operation took place. I watched the first one. I watched him probing around inside my artery and where the vein was collapsed and the balloon going up and you say, how do you get the stent in? Well, I don't really know. They use a balloon to do it. I'll get a fuller explanation one of these days. Right now, I'm not too sure I want to talk about it. But I didn't even know what happened. I went back to the room. Apparently woke up in severe pain. I'm also told that in the middle of something, I was dead asleep. Everybody else was asleep. And in stentorian tones, with everybody on ICU floor hearing it, I sat up in the bed and says, I want my bleeping frozen yogurt. And then just laid back down. I don't remember doing that either, but I am told I did not say bleeping. They heard words out of a preacher's mouth that scared them the rest of the time I was there. But I apparently woke up with pain, and they wheeled me in to put the stent in. I didn't even know about it. But it just dawned on me as I preached today. I'm taking all this in faith. I didn't see the stent. I didn't even know it went in. I'm told by the doctor and those who helped him, I got a stent in here. And I believe that without even questioning. And we doubt what God says, that when we trust Him, He puts in us. I hesitate because it's hard to quantify God, but there's no simple way to say it, so I'll just oversimplify. He puts part of Himself in us. The life that is His life eternal. A implant of new life. I've drawn the picture many times. It's covered up. I connect with faith, start acting on the basis of His Word and continuing to act because of confidence in who said it. And in response, He takes me and places me by imputation, looks at me as though I'm seated at His right hand. Remember that. At His right hand in Christ, where Christ is seated, and views me as a finished product because He has no time schedule, and puts in me and you, because of that faith, a piece of Himself. the stench of God inside me, inside you. And it stays there because it has a personality. It can leave. As the Ephesian letter says, you can grieve the Spirit away. The minute you stop fading, it's like pulling the plug out of the wall, the connection breaks, and the spiritual stent leaves. He's gone. But if you maintain this new life, it's a source of power. That's why Paul said, what the law could not do, the Spirit can do. And he's not ashamed of the good news of this route of salvation, because it's the dunamis, dynamite, power of God unto salvation. It can save you. Now that Spirit in me will enable me, as day after day I make the choices of faith and trust in God, like a motor within me, that Spirit begins to empower me to go this way and break the drag, like the hold of gravity, of these opinions and these wants and this satanic influence that wants us to share his destiny in hell, and knows he can only do it if he breaks this connection of achieving what God called us for. When God gets us, his purpose is to take us into eternity, proven, listen close, proven trusters. You've heard me say this 10,000 times. God is not looking for perfection. I'm going to keep using the analogy that distorts. He puts the stent of his Spirit in imperfect vessels. Just as this stent went into a collapsed and broken, if it remained in that way, condition. You don't put the stent in a perfect and well man. You put it in a needful man. God puts his Spirit not looking for a perfect house to dwell in. Ungodly, short-fallen, guilty of sin, incapable of rising to God's standard. He puts himself in this unclean vessel to help clean it up, broken vessel to give it strength, ungodly being to give it godliness indwelt. He takes us as we are, and it's a gift from him if we what? Trust him. He's looking for trust. He's not looking for perfection. He can make perfection. He's got it flying around him all the time. He's looking for trust. Adam and Eve, with Satan's help, distrusted. And from that time until now, God, who chose before the worlds were formed, in every generation is making up a new family to fill the gap left by Satan and his angels, who will trust him. Matured, tried in the fire, proven, trust. And you never get development of your faith muscles until tested. That's why Peter says that he's thanking God in a eulogy in his opening chapter for the tribulations and the persecutions that brings forth, like gold purified by fire, faith tried in the fire as the legal tender that we can spend throughout eternity. God couldn't turn his back on Satan. Hey, we're not that much different than God. Just stop for a minute. Who can you trust? And how many times have you trusted and been bleeped? Who can you trust? I don't care what Clinton's done, and Kalpinski or whatever her name is, has done. I don't care. They ought to sew Tripp's private parts up with barbed wire and wrap stars in the same thing. I mean, when is America going to get sick of the government's preemption to itself of treachery, lying, cheating? Pray tell me how you can get clean water out of a poison spring. How can you self-righteously condemn a president for lying when you catch him by lying? Star's got the right name to wake America up. And he looks like a pansy. I'd like to see what he'd do in a dark alley in just a man-on-man street fight. You ever see any sort of princey out there? Put your dukes up, Star. I never have been a Clinton fan. Until now, I wasn't a Hillary fan. She'd made a fan out of me. You know where we got the Fifth Amendment? You know why it was important to those founders of this country? They had lived under the Star Chamber. Now, the Star Chamber, quite rightly, because they're the ones that are the worst, was run by clerics, men who love to play God. And in the Star Chamber, you were required to make or take an ex officio oath. You were caught for something. They already decided you were guilty. They had determined you were guilty before you got in there. And you, therefore, before you got in front of them, were required to take an ex officio oath. Long words for an oath to tell the truth. You had to swear to tell the truth. Then you come into the Star Chamber, and they already know you're guilty, so they seek to prove you guilty and to make you confess. And if you refuse to confess to your guilt that they've already determined, you are now hooked because you took an oath to tell the truth, and you can't be telling the truth saying you're innocent. You can only tell the truth by saying I'm guilty, so they can kill you for that. So since you didn't tell the truth and say you were guilty, even though not proven guilty, they just decided you were, they now will hold you accountable for violating your ex officio oath, because you had to be lying if you didn't confess your guilt. So now they kill you for lying. We got a new Star Chamber. The reason the prosecutor is supposed to be able to represent himself as the representative of the people and have unlimited tax dollars to spend. I'd like to know which American in the U.S. Senate, House of Representatives, news commentators, media world, and preacher world could survive a probe that someone spends $40 million, unlimited funds, to find something you've done wrong. To have survived this long qualifies Bill Clinton for presidency, in my judgment. But that's an opinion. You can have your own. I never have liked Clinton. didn't want Clinton as president. I haven't liked much of his presidency because I felt he was too concerned about being popular and wasn't decisive enough to take the unpopular route, though we may see that in the days ahead. And it doesn't matter to me. I have my opinions of whether he's guilty or not. I don't really care what the bedroom habits of the president are. That isn't what he's elected for. He isn't elected because he's a good bleeper. He's elected because he's, or a bad bleeper, he's elected to be president. And we've never had very many presidents that kept their zipper up. So, you know, what's new? In fact, I don't know too many professions that could exist with chastity belts on either side. You still here?
Yes,
sir. I want you to know Sten hasn't changed me that much. We have a new star chamber, and it's the tactics I dislike. The tactics of making a mother come in and testify against a daughter in something as ridiculous as the charges that are being pursued. The effect on America of the president's bedroom life being discussed night after night in front of the children of America. As long as he and his wife are happy with each other and he's doing a good job as a president, who cares? Man. What? Don't give me your self-righteous baloney. Which one of you, having had an affair, when asked about it, isn't going to deny it? Well, you're an asshole if you don't. Mark that spot for Channel 56 editors. Now, this is not my message for the day, but I'm putting it in. I hate people who go out and have an affair on their loved one and then come back and pass the guilt off and the pain by confessing it. What has this country come to that now we move away from self-incrimination to where they're now passing laws and a new decision just came down? You can't lie to any federal officer. When they first catch you, you can't say, "I didn't do it." If you say, "I didn't do it," then they can get you later for telling that lie. The prosecutor represents the people because he has the burden of proof. We are assumed innocent until proven guilty. And the prosecutor is required not to pursue victory, but to pursue truth. If he uncovers something that undercuts his case, he is to say so immediately. Because truth is the only way you serve the people. And you don't serve truth to the point of abusing the people. The prosecutor represents the people, not his ego, not his private agenda. Defense attorneys do not have that same commitment to foretelling. They're not to lie, but they don't have to tell the whole truth. Your client can come in to a defense attorney and say, "We're pleading not guilty. I'm guilty. I did it." The defense attorney doesn't have to go back now and say, my client told me he was guilty. He pursues his case. He's not guilty until proven so. Ego, ego, ego. Anybody that thinks Star is looking out for the American people, is what I said that person was a few minutes ago. You're not looking out for the American people. You're looking out for Star. $40 million is enough to spend. Hold up your hand and say, sorry, I can't find enough to justify doing this to the American people any longer. Goodbye, I resign. God, keep us from Star over here at Pepperdine. Send him to New England or to, send him to Baghdad. Had to get that off my chest. Now back to the message. The future, last Sunday is where we ended. This self has to be put free from self, and because we have connected by God to God by faith, and His life is in us, we have to decide, are we going to put off, as Paul puts it, the old man, reject the control of the flesh, reject the control of the approval around us, certainly reject Satan and his pushings, and identify with the new man that has come alive in us, or the old man that's dying and one day will lay down or roll off of us like a blanket. And in doing that, we have to exercise the ability of placement. We've been doing it in the wrong places. Those who are sensual can bring the self destined for eternity down and totally identify the self with a moment of pleasure and become a slave to that fix. We can get caught up in the euphoria. I mean, who could watch that little girl scream after she won the Olympic gold in the figure skating competition and not sense that as she had put her all into the performance. Now, everything was compressed into that moment of joy and euphoria. The whole selfhood was exulting in the moment of win. We do that all the time. We let ourselves be gripped and pulled into specific placement in the whole domain of our personality relatedness, and we make it our dwelling place. Or as I said last Sunday concerning the future, I don't know what's there, but He's there. And the God of the forefront who's there is my dwelling place. He's in me. I'm in Him. Know no man after the flesh. This is the real me now. If I'll keep fading, this new man will bear fruit eventually. But more importantly, I can reach a stage where I refuse to have a nervous breakdown about the future because I'm in the future already because my dwelling place is in Him. In Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee. My circumstance may be circumstance of weakness. I can concede to that, or I can grab hold of my mind and literally fling myself into Him. He's with me. He's in me. His strength will carry me into eternity. Whether I'm on the mountain or the valley, conflict or peace, health or sickness, blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee. And the promise is, if you gain the ability to live in that state, He's in me, I'm in Him. And His strength is mine, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. When you have, shall we say, proven to God that you don't have your grip broken each time there's a test, That's the lesson of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Every time there was a test, they put God on trial. Enough was never enough. Deliverance from Egypt was not enough. Parting the Red Sea was not enough. Water in a desert place, then sweetened, was not enough. Water out of a flinty rock was not enough. Each new test, where are you, God? He couldn't prove himself enough to them that he could get off the defensive and they would dwell in faith. He said, go to Rephidim. Rephidim means place of rest. Because when it didn't look restful, they began to murmur. He then gave them the water out of a flinty rock. But then he's going to test them and sends Amalek. God wants somewhere, I'm going to ludicrously exaggerate, maybe he wants to sit down for a while and stop coaching just long enough to show us off in eternity. These finally learned to trust me. Look at Abram. Get out of your country and away from your relatives. He got out of his country, but not his relatives. So he's at halting, which is what Haran means. He's at halting until his relative father dies. He still takes Lot with him. Who's a problem? Clear up to the parting of the ways when they came back from Egypt. Test after test after test after test. Until, as that picture in the foyer shows, he brought that final test, having given him Isaac, the miracle product of faith. He's going to take him back. Sacrifice Isaac. No hesitancy. And as I have taught, he said to the servants at the bottom of the hill, we shall return. He knew now he could trust God and would trust God to the point of offering Isaac, knowing God would raise him from the dead. And when he did that, God says, now I know. You don't just trust me a little bit. You really trust me. And in Hebrews 11, the record of Abraham leaves out all of his failures. Talks about his single-minded, non-wavering. Not true. He wavered earlier. But he had come to a state of non-wavering trust. If God heals me every time I snap my finger, yeah, I believe it. Me and God had one of those usual kinds of encounters that used to scare my father along this journey. When I came to grips again with the fact that there's one healing that God cannot deny, and that's when you sit at the communion table and you really do see that healing is provided as saving grace is provided in those elements. But it's totally dependent upon the faither who's sitting there. But when you break that faith barrier and you claim that promise, the issue shifts because God must honor what His Son did. But that kind of healing can only come from the individual faith. I can't lay hands on you and save you. The atonement is something you must appropriate. I can't lay hands on you and heal you on the basis of the atonement. There's many other doors. Get the book, Born Blind. There are many doors of healing. Some conditional, some not conditional if you meet the conditions. God cannot withhold healing at the communion table any more than He can withhold grace. But only the individual can appropriate it. And God and I had a little session on that. And as I look back, that's the day I began to improve. You can, on a covenant basis, claim your salvation on the blood of Christ, and with His stripes, you were healed. Past tense. But there are times of sickness when the test is brought, am I going to believe this word? That's why God and I had a sort of a knockdown drag out. Very easy to believe it until you have to. I can believe anything that God tells me until I have to. It's when I have to. Something happens to the faith motor. I have to sort of reach back in God's Word. Somehow or other, I've slipped out. I have to reach back in God's Word and grab it. Sock it in there to link with the Spirit in me. Faith is not something you just sit on. Both people's faith like so much of what they do. Most people think they have faith, and all they've got is a big Christian butt. They sit on it. They don't even exercise it. They just sit on it. Show me your faith, God. I mean, God says, show me your faith, brother, sister so-and-so. Okay. I took that posture so those that couldn't take it would leave while I wasn't looking. There's a lot of eloquence in what I just did. You've heard my complaint when I used to travel. I cooperate with the mores of the church. Paul says, when in Rome, I do as the Romans. But it used to pain me greatly to have the pastor instruct us before we went out. We were to walk out in order and then all kneel and show our backside to the congregation so they'd know that it's going to be a spiritual service. We're getting prayed up. That's not faith. Faith is desperate, clinging, active claiming of God's Word. And unless you're tested, how are you going to know whether you can believe God will provide until you're without? How are you going to know that God can be your peace until you are in an anxiety zone? How are you going to know that God will be your shepherd and lead you one step at a time until you are caught at a crossroads you don't know where to turn? How do you know that God's going to be your healer until you need healing? And you place yourself in Him. You refuse to identify with the circumstance in the life of faith. I don't care what the circumstance says. God said this, forever settled in heaven. God's Word was before, is, and after all these circumstances. I will hang my body on what He said. That's putting myself in His Word. Now, that Sunday, He's calling us out to teach us and train us in faith. That's the reason for being primary of all these dimensions of life. Faith learning circumstance. The wheel that the potter puts us on. Until we learn to put ourselves in the right place. I am not what I think and thought I was. I'm not what they think I am. Sure not what the devil wants me to be. I am what God intends me to be. A truster. But to become one, I'm going to be tried. And I face an uncertain future. The message last Sunday says, then place yourself. Grab your mind and your fears. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. The God of the forefront who's there before I get there is where I dwell. The real me is there, not in my fears, not in the threats. I'm in Him. Now today, I'm giving you the nitro pill, another one of the annual messages, where we look back. Where the Christian who's been in the journey, even before God found him. I heard someone say, who's sitting here today, even before I knew it, God was leading me. Absolutely. You that God called before the world was formed, before He spoke the universe in existence. You that have proven you are one of His sheep because His sheep know His voice. You that have proven you're one of the called out from among those that are not because you've seen you've got a receiver for the message that's transmitted. You that are sitting in the sound of my voice and know that, then God has had His hand on you, brought you to the time of your first response, and has continued to move you as you have responded at the crossroads of temptation and conflict. You have not completely lost your grip that God has pictured, and you want to go His way, not these other ways. You get into times of discouragement, and that leads me to what I've come to call the seven nitro pills. Psalm 77, Asaph's song, and I'll be done shortly, because this psalm makes its point in a hurry. As the future requires that you lift yourself out of yourself and make the God of the forefront your dwelling place, this is the look back. I don't think my current medical little glitch is over. I'm believing as you begin to pray today, there won't be any more surgery. But having just come through it, picture of health, better shape than I've been since I was in college, I was still struck down. Many of you have been stricken down and had other kinds of heartache. Look back. You ever had these experiences? I cried unto God with my voice, Psalm 77. Even unto God with my voice. And He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. You ever laid awake all night? Some of your past experiences felt like toothpicks holding your eyelids apart. Maybe you're doing that now. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night, ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I can tell you, I got pretty mad at God a few days ago, before last Sunday. God doesn't seem to be doing anything sometimes. I remembered God and was troubled. All you can do when you think about God's feel worse. I mean, here I'm in my mess. He delivered the children of Israel. He sent an angel to kill Sennacherib's army. Man, I can read the Bible. Water, as I've said, out of a flinty rock. Manna from heaven to a bunch of rascals. Like Carlisle, God may be in his heaven, but he ain't doing a damn thing. Now, stay with me. I'll be done regular time, which means about 5 o'clock. Get into this. If you don't think that the self can play on a keyboard, this guy is really into his misery. I bet there's a lot of people who wish I'd shut up and they could come up here and tell me their troubles. There are some people who hunt for churches so they can go in and cry on the pastor's shoulder. I got to have somebody. God ain't listening. He don't know of anything. God knew what was happening to me. I can show you through this whole Bible. He could take care of it, but when I think of God, I just get trouble because he's obviously not doing anything for me. You been there? I remember God was trouble. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Which means, think of that. I remember God... He got trouble. Complained. Overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. God ain't helping me. He's just keeping me awake. You can see him up there. Jesus. He's starting to go to sleep. Michael, get down there and wake him up. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Well, that gives comfort to God. That's one step beyond complaining. I've considered the days of old. Look at my life. So much undone. So many hopes and dreams that have to be cut off of the package every year. I call to remembrance my song in the night. There was a time when it wasn't as bad. He's all in the misery. And the only thing that he can think of that's good is, it ain't going to happen anymore. I commune with mine own heart, my spirit made diligent search. Now he's over being mad at God. Now he's wondering if he's totally cast off. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Think of that. This message fails if you can't jump right now into the frame of reference of this person. You ever get there? Just really down. Just crushed. Everything looms larger than your life can be. Pressing in on you. Failure. God's not looking. He is. He's not doing anything. Fact. It must be that he's turned on me. Got it? And believe you me, if you've been a faith walker and separated from these guys, go tell them how you feel. And they'll say, well, I told you so. Told you so. You got out there walking this crazy man faith walk. And this guy will say, I told you so. Why do you think I left heaven? I'm exaggerating, of course. Now let's do a little mathematics. In these first 10 verses, he uses I 10 times, my 9 times. Let's take the first verse. I cried unto God. Okay, that's me once and God once. With my voice, even unto God. That's me twice and God twice. With my voice, 3, and he gave ear unto me. God starts losing in the first verse. There gets to be more eyes in these than God. First verse, God gets low number, I get high number. You keep going and you count it. In these first 10 verses, I 10 times, my 9 times, me 1 time, mine 2 times, 22 times. It's I, me, and mine. God 4 times, Lord twice, thou once, he 3, his 4. 13. Almost twice as many I as God. Now, hang on with me, because this is a message that has to happen. You maybe heard it 21 times, but it's a message that has to happen to you today. We dwell, as I've been saying for a year, we dwell in self. Everything relates to me. God must relate to me. He's my Savior, my healer, my baptizer, my coming King. I look for a God that pleases me. I look for a God that I can approve. God's looking for a man that will trust him. I'm looking for a God I like. God's looking for a man and woman that will trust him no matter what. I'm looking for a God I'll serve if he treats me right. Now, I'm in a kink. And God has got to listen to me. There are very few praises in these 10 verses. Very little said that's good to God. It's all, I and me. I'm miserable. I'm in trouble. Why aren't you doing something, God? Why are you keeping me awake? You used to do things. Why aren't you doing it now? Let's have a little tantrum. Woe is me. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Then something happens. It's like a focus meter on a camera. Something happens. This 10th verse. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember. How many have, but I will remember in italics? Added by the translators. Scratch it out. It's not in the original. It's like a disjoint sentence. He's going, where are you, God? Why don't you, God, even forsaken me, God? Where are you? This is my infirmity. And boom. It's as though checked. Like you almost missed an accident and got a wake-up call. Or like you ever realize you've gone too far with something and wisdom checks you, like in mid-sentence. You ever had that happen? This 10th verse. And I said, this is my infirmity. Yeah. And boom, disjoint sentence. He's had enough training. This is a seasoned Christian, or a seasoned man of God. I said, this is my infirmity. The years of the right hand of the Most High. Wait a minute. I'm in God's hand. I'm in his right hand. And I'm really complaining about his control over me. I'm really complaining that he doesn't know what's going on. I'm really complaining that he's lost or lost me. I'm really complaining about, to use all the messages that I preach every year, I'm really complaining about the valley of weeping as though it's not part of the trip. I'm really complaining about the trip requiring tough shoes. I'm really complaining that he puts me on a potter's wheel and shapes me his way instead of my way. I'm really complaining about being in the right hand of God. When he called me, when he found me, when he accepted me, when he moved into me, and I gave myself to him, I'm really complaining, like in the Fret Not message of Psalms. I've committed my way unto him, rolled it off onto his shoulder, but he obviously is messing it up. He can't be leading with these things going wrong. It can't be God's hand I'm in with pain, with suffering, with trial. I mean, I had the faith to jump in his hand, but his hand's supposed to shield me from the need of faith. I don't have to fight the fight of faith anymore because I'm in his hand. What this man did was wake up in the midst of his scream. Hey. And I said, this is my infirmity. And this which is my infirmity is the years of the right hand of the Most High. Everything leads up to this. And I want you to see that this is a shift. I certainly would have planned my year, 1998, not to include a trip to the hospital. In fact, 22 years ago, I didn't want Faith Center to be part of my trip. And the stress and strain of the last few years introduce things that were not part of my plan. Now, I don't think that we are just some machine predestined to roll a certain way. God leaves our freedom intact, and he works with us, his right hand pushing us along. And God, everything doesn't work to good. God enters into all things to work his good to them which are the called. And his good is that we come to know and to trust him. There's no faith required if we're just a machine rolling along. But even with our deviations and stumblings, that underneath of the everlasting arms, back to where I've gone so many times in this message, repeating from last Sunday, that he proves again and again, he got on the corner and cleared the road before we got there. Looking back on these times of calamity and pressure, the bad times of life, we can dwell in the I and the me and the suffering of it, or we can recognize we're in God's right hand. Now, the right hand of God is a peculiar Hebrew expression. It's at his right hand that his character and personality in relation to his people is demonstrated. They use it as a figure, just like Jehovah is a hose pinched with pressure seeking to get out, and thus becomes the revelatory name of God to tell us what God wants to be with us. When God speaks of things he wishes to be and do for his people, the right hand of God, not the left. And the culmination is we're seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus at the right hand of God. And the psalm declares, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. Now, I scribbled in my Bible a few of the places. Deuteronomy 33, from which the Song of Asher came last Sunday. From his right hand went forth a fiery law for the people, the symbol of governance, control. With his right hand, he controls his people for good. And not just law, but righteousness. Psalm 48:10, the right hand of God full of righteousness. He dispenses it. He doesn't need us to be righteous. He can dispense it. He dispenses it to us. At his right hand, these things flow on our behalf. Psalm 17, it's the right hand that gives salvation. Psalm 20, it's the right hand that gives strength. Psalm 118, it's the right hand that sends God in action for his people. Song of Solomon 2:6, it's the right hand that's the emblem of caressing and tender love. And I've already said, Psalm 16, at thy right hand in eternity pleasures forevermore. What this psalmist is saying, Asaph in 77, is in the midst of his scream, whoa! Cut it off! These years have been painful. Things are happening I don't enjoy. But God's not against me. God has not abandoned me. God is there and ever present. And God's right hand is still over me, even in calamity. And when he does that focus adjustment, watch the psalm change. It's a total turnaround for the same man. 11th verse, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm remembered thy people, or redeemed thy people. The waters saw thee. Literally, the waters were belted by thee and bruised by thee. They were afraid. The depths were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea. Thy. Let me count them. First 10 verses, 22 times I, my, me, and mine. 13 times God, Lord, thou, he, and his. Next 10 verses, God, Lord once, God 5, thy 11, thou 4, thee 2, thine 2. 25 times God's name, personal, I, me, 3 times. You got it? Where are you going to rest your mind in time of trouble? If future, I'm going back and repeat, is at stake, the God of the forefront is my dwelling place. My past hasn't always been the way I'd like it to be. We can dwell on me and my mistreatment from the past until now, and the path that we've walked and the stumblings that have occurred, and complain to God about it, or we can somewhere reach a trusting state that this that's happening to me now, this that's happening to you today, this that's going to happen to you tomorrow, is the years of the right hand of him who called us, him who chose us, him who watches over us, he who enters into all things to work his good, he who is on the corner before we get there, is our dwelling place going to be in I, me, mine, them, or him? G. Campbell Morgan, from another place where they sang in prison, wrote the following, and I'm finished with this. I cannot tell if cross or crown lies next within his thought for me. It matters not, since faith has grown so strong in his dear sympathy. The clouds that o'er my pathway move, the joys beyond its final close, all rise from his deep heart of love. He knows. So farewell, heart attack, and farewell yesterday, and farewell yesterday's troubles and trials that have brought us to where we are. God knows, and I trust him more today than I did a month ago. That's worth more than silver and gold, because that's what we'll spend in eternity. And there's nothing of this flesh that will make it in there anyway. I submit to you, faith is a focus job. Where are you going to dwell? In God? In faith that he is leading you and will see you through, or in yourself? That's the choice God wants us to make. And he stands ready to redeem the promise, he that saveth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. Go out of here, whatever you're facing, and remind yourself of God. Get out of yourself. Count the pronouns in your next prayer, and you'll know where you are. That's it. Offering time. I'll be looking at you once or twice this week. You don't know which. Voices of Faith, be faithful. Keep praying for my condition. Claim in faith full deliverance. The song I want today, in tune with the message, I Go to the Rock. Put your trust in him. Dwell in him. Recognize he's in control. Claim in faith the victory, whatever you're facing. Get out of the eyes and knees into how great thou art. In fact, I think that's the song I want. How great thou art. That's good. Sing that one. Good day, folks.